Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you have given us the Bible. That, Lord, in that word, you have revealed yourself to all that want to know you. You've not left us guessing, trying to work out who you are, how we are to serve you, trying to do things in our own wisdom. You've given us clear guidance. And I thank you, Lord, that your word, illuminated by your Holy Spirit, speaks into our lives, even down to this very moment this morning. And we pray, Lord, for your anointing upon me as I come to speak. And I ask, Lord, for your anointing upon all of us here who hear, that, Lord, we might hear you speaking to us this morning and know, Lord, what it is that you want us to do to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're continuing our journey through the book of 1 Samuel. So open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 4. Okay, so far we've done chapters 1 to 3, of course, and this gives us the account of the birth of Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and he would bring in the dawn of the kings of Israel. And we not only did we see the circumstances surrounding his birth, we saw the circumstances around his call to be a prophet of God. What we also saw in those first three chapters is how the priesthood of Israel was corrupt. Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were rank unbelievers, and they were abusing the office of priest to be able to profit for their own gain. And a man of God was sent to speak to Eli and said, "I am going to remove your household from the priesthood." So Eli knew that judgment was awaiting his family, and the sign of that judgment would be that his two sons would be killed on the same day, or would die on the same day. And as we go into chapter 4 this morning, we're going to see that prophecy fulfilled. But the person of Samuel takes a back seat for the next three chapters. So chapters 4, 5 and 6, Samuel is not mentioned. And the focus shifts to the Ark of the Covenant. And actually, I've said to open to 1 Samuel chapter 4. The first verse I want to give to you this morning is in 1 Peter. But yes, the next three chapters, we're going to be following the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this: "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In 1 Peter 4, Peter, the apostle, is contrasting two types of judgment from God. One for believers in the present life, and one for unbelievers in the life to come. And what we will see is that there is an order of judgment. God will judge the household of God first before he'll judge the household of unbelievers. He'll judge believers first and unbelievers second. And we see this pattern, this principle in operation in 1 Samuel 4 to 6, because we're going to see God's judgment fall upon the household of God, upon Israel and upon the priesthood. But then God will bring judgment to the unbeliever, to the Philistines. So, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek." So, this is a setup verse, and the Philistines... we see here the Philistines have gone to a place called Aphek, and Israel goes out to meet them in battle. Now, we've got a couple of questions. In fact, we've got four questions that we need to answer here. Number one, who were the Philistines? Number two, why did Israel go out to battle against them? Number three, where is Aphek? And number four, where is Ebenezer? So let's tackle these four questions based upon this first verse. Who were the Philistines? Well, Noah had three sons. He had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And from these three sons, the entire population of the world is descended. And those people that in Israel, the Jewish people, also the Moabites, the Ammonites, most of the surrounding nations, the Edomites, they're all descended from Shem. They're Semitic people. However, the Philistines were descended from Japheth. They were Japhetic people. And they'd originally come from the Aegean. They were from the area of Greece. They were Greek people. But they were seafaring people. And so, being seafaring people, understandably, they settled on the coast. And so they settled on the coast of Israel, down in the south, in the area of Judah. And there in southern Judah, they formed a five-city nation. There were five cities that were principal cities of the Philistines, and they had a lord over every one of these five cities. And their chief deity, their chief god, was Dagon. Dagon was half man and half fish. He had the torso and the head of a man, and he had the lower part as a fish, a merman, if you like. And that's who they worshipped. Now, the second question is, why did Israel go to battle against them? Well, if we were to go way back to Judges chapter 13:1, it says, "Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So the fact that the Philistines were in the land, in the tribal territory of Judah, was a sign of the judgment of God. You see, whenever Israel rebelled against God, whenever they did evil in God's eyes, he brought an invading force to occupy the land, to oppress them, and to restrict the freedom of Israel. The whole idea being that Israel would wake up to the fact that they have sinned against God, they would come to a place of repentance and return to the Lord. Now, these Philistines, they invaded the land, they occupied the lowland, which is the fertile, desirable ground, and they forced the Israelites into the mountain range, which was the less desirable, less fertile ground. And we saw there in Judges 13, verse 1, that this oppression lasted 40 years. 40 years. And as we get to our text here in 1 Samuel 4, you need to know that we're only 20 years into that period of time. 20 years into, so we're halfway through that time frame. And you've got the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, and they're not continuing accounts. You know, 1 Samuel doesn't pick up where Judges left off. They're overlapping accounts. And so there are events that happen in Judges and events that happen in 1 Samuel simultaneously. Now, we know at the end of Samson's life that he was blinded. And how did he die? How did Samson die, the last judge there? Yes, exactly. He put his hand against the pillars of the temple and the temple crushed. And there were the five lords of Philistine in that temple and they were all killed. However, as we go through 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to find that the five lords of the Philistines are still very much alive. So those events in Judges haven't happened yet. Samuel is still alive and judging Israel in one region, but we've moved to another region in Israel following another storyline that's happening at the same time. So chapters 4 to 6, they cover a seven-month period, and when we get to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it talks about a 20-year gap, which will bring us to the end of this 40 years of the oppression of the Philistines. And at those end of that 40 years, Samuel will come into the fullness of his ministry, and he'll be the one that subdues and gets rid of the Philistines. Okay. So, I've asked the question, why did Israel go out to battle against the Philistines? I didn't answer that question. Let me answer that for you. It's possible that the Philistines were pressing further into the land, encroaching more upon Israel territory, which provoked a response by Israel saying, no, we do not want these Philistines to get any further into the land. But what I rather think is possible is that considering Samson was doing targeted attacks upon the Philistines at that moment in time, causing them frustration, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Israel felt emboldened by what Samson was doing. And they thought, well, if Samson's having success against the Philistines, I think we can have some success against the Philistines as well. So we'll get our weapons and we'll go and war against these seafaring oppressors. The third question I ask is, where is Aphek? And if you've got Israel, there's the Mediterranean, there's Israel, and at the lower part of Judah there, that's where the Philistines occupied that territory there. But Aphek is there, it's further north towards Ephraim. And so what you see is the Philistines were actually pressing further and further north into the land. Ebenezer was there, Aphek was there, Shiloh was there. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. So you've got the forces of Israel in Ebenezer and the forces of Philistine in Aphek. There's probably about 3 miles between Aphek and Ebenezer, and about 20 miles from that area to Shiloh. So that gives you kind of the idea of the geographical setup, tells you something of the historical setup, tells you the scenario that we're in at this moment in time. Now we've done that, we can move forward. Verse 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So this is a humiliating defeat by an enemy power on home soil. 4,000 men die, and I'm sure there are many others that are seriously injured in the process as well. Yet, you know, it's not a surprise that the Philistines won, because they had a superior arsenal of weapons. They were master blacksmiths. They forged superior weapons, whereas Israel had little more than farming implements at the time. So that's kind of to be expected in the natural. The question is, how should the household of God respond when they have met with defeat? How should the household of God respond when they've met with defeat? Well, they should come to God and ask Him, why have we met with defeat? What is going on? And it would seem at first that this is what Israel does in verse 3, because we read, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the question is asked, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But the people don't genuinely seek God. They're asking the question, but they don't really mean it. And the evidence is they're not waiting on the Lord for an answer. And it's the same attitude that the world displays in the face of misfortune today. Why has this happened, God? They don't really mean it. They're not even really talking to God. It's just a kind of reaction that people have. It's more of an accusation. Why has this happened, God? It's your fault. They're not looking for God to answer, to speak into the situation. They just want to blame God, and it reveals unbelief. And this is what's at work here in Israel. They're operating in unbelief. So someone comes up with the idea of getting the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle in Shiloh, going back into battle with the Ark in tow, thinking that is going to secure victory for them. And everybody says, yep, that's a great idea. And if you were to go back again in Israel's history, back in the days of Joshua, the Lord had directed Israel at one time to march around the city of Jericho. And you may recall that they took the Ark of the Covenant then. God directed them to take the Ark of the Covenant, as they did. And we all know what happened. The walls came down. There was a tremendous victory. And you can see what they're thinking is, well, this is what worked in the past. We'll do that again now. The problem is that God had not directed them to do this. In the days of Jericho, Joshua and Israel were in the right relationship with God. God had given them the battle strategy. They'd put it into a practice. And because of their obedience and faithfulness to God, God gave them to a victory. Here, they're trying to adopt a strategy from yesteryear, using it today, thinking, well, if we do the same as we did yesterday, it's going to have the same effect. And that is a big, big mistake. Number one, they're not following anything that's been directed by God. They're operating in their own wisdom. Number two, they're not in a place of faith and obedience with God. And that means that God's not on their side to help win them a victory. But the Lord, throughout the conquest of Israel, gave Israel different strategies for each battle. And just because one strategy used in this battle doesn't mean it's the same strategy for the next battle. And this is important for us to remember, because when you come into conflict in your own Christian walk, when you come into affliction and battles, you need to hear from God, what is the strategy that you want me to adopt when in this situation, when I'm facing this affliction, this trial? Just because you use this scripture or use that prayer yesterday and that worked doesn't mean that scripture and that prayer is going to work today. You need a fresh word from God every day in every situation to be led and guided by Him. And the other dangerous thing is, you're facing a trial, you talk to another well-meaning brother or sister in the Lord and say, oh, I faced this situation, this is what I did and this worked for me. And so you're adopting the pattern of behaviour from somebody else. You're not hearing from God about what He wants you to do in that situation. You need to hear from God in every given situation to be led by Him to be ensured of success. Israel's not hearing God. They're not being led by God. They just got this idea that if they use the ark, it's going to bring success. And note their very attitude. What do they say? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies. Their faith isn't in God. Their faith is in this mystical object, thinking that because we've got the Ark, it's going to bring us victory. This isn't faith. This is superstition. This is what it is, superstition at work. Like wearing a lucky garment before you go for an interview, or having a rabbit's foot in your pocket. It's a pagan mindset, not a Christian mindset. Thing is, Christians can be just as guilty as this as well, thinking that if they follow a certain program, they're going to get a certain result. This five-step process is going to lead to a solution. A formula instead of faith. Instead of being directed by God in a scenario, you think this method is going to work. Or you're facing a problem as a church. Suddenly the numbers seem to be dwindling. The church doesn't seem to be in the same place of health and strength as before. I know what we can do. We can adopt this church growth program. That'll boost our numbers. That'll get us people in through the door. Instead of coming to God and saying, Lord, why are we losing numbers? Why are we struggling as a church? You found an Ark of the Covenant, and that's going to be the solution to the matter. And if we just bring the Ark of the Covenant into the place, everything's going to be fine. God doesn't want your programs. God doesn't want your methods and your formulas. He wants your heart. He wants you to come to Him on your knees and say, Lord, why am I facing this situation? What should I do? What are you trying to teach me? He's looking for faith. He's looking for humility. And if you're humble, and if you're sincere, and if you wait, and that's the hard part, waiting, the Lord will speak. The Lord will speak. Let's read verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So, the Ark of the Covenant, it's the most important piece of furnishing in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. It was a wooden box. It was overlaid with gold. It was about 1.3 meters in length, and in height it was about 790 millimeters and square 790 millimeters. That's 52 inches long and 31 inches high and wide for those who do imperial. And it had rings on both sides where you would put a pole through, and only the Levitical priests could carry the ark. It was not to be touched. It was only to be carried by the poles, And then whenever it was transported through the wilderness, it was covered so that nobody could see it. The rest of the time, it was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, which was the most secure part of the temple. Nobody would ever see it. It would be completely hidden. Such was its holiness. The only person that would have access to it is the high priest, one day a year, where he'd go in to make atonement for the people of Israel. It was a most holy and sacred object. And there were three items that were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. Can anybody tell me what those three items were? Sorry, Amy? Tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the pot of manna. Yes, absolutely. And on top, it had a very ornate lid with two angels facing each other with the wings covering their heads. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And sometimes in the Bible it's called the Ark of God, sometimes it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of God because it represented the presence of God on the earth. It represented the presence of God. That's why it needed to be covered and hidden, because no one can look upon God and live. And it was called the Ark of the Covenant because it represented the covenant God had made with Israel. And you see the word covenant repeated a number of times in chapter 4. The covenant, the covenant, the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. Now, there were five covenants that God made with Israel. We've been talking about these on Monday night, for those who've been listening or been partaking. Can anybody tell me what the five covenants that God made with Israel were? The Adamic? No. The Mosaic? Abrahamic? The land? Not the Noahic, no. Davidic and the New. That's right. There are five covenants that God made with Israel: the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the land covenant, the New Covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant because it was established on Mount Sinai. And the Ark represents the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was made in the wilderness on Mount Sinai. So you could call it the Ark of the Mosaic covenant if you wanted to. And most covenants were unconditional, i.e. God chose to act in a certain way, and with whomever he made the covenant, they were the recipients of the terms of that covenant. They were blessed in whatever way God chose and saw fit. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional. That meant there were obligations upon God's part to do certain things, but there were obligations upon Israel's part to do certain things as well. And if Israel kept her part, her part of the obligations of the Mosaic covenant, they would receive blessing. But if Israel didn't keep their obligations in the Mosaic covenant, she would be in the receipt of curses. Now, let me just read you a couple of the terms to do with the Mosaic covenant. This is in Leviticus 26, verses 6 to 9. So you might want to turn there. Leviticus 26, verses 6 to 9. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel, of course. Now, this is terms of the Mosaic covenant. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. If Israel were obedient to the terms of the covenant, if they were faithful towards God, this is what they would receive, the blessings. And this is the sort of blessings that Israel received in the time of the leadership of Joshua. People fled from Joshua and the armies of Israel. One person could kill 100 people quite easily. You know, Deuteronomy 20 speaks of how God would go ahead of Israel in battle, that he would actually fight for them and give them victory. But the lack of peace that Israel were currently experiencing, the conflict that they were experiencing, the defeat, the oppression of the Philistines, these were all signs that God wasn't blessing them. If God wasn't blessing them, then it must be a sign that they weren't keeping the terms of the covenant. And they had a physical reminder of that covenant in front of them right there, the Ark of the Covenant, saying, look, you're not keeping the terms of the covenant. In Leviticus 26 again, but down to verses 17 and 18, we also read about these terms. Do you know what? I've got a horrible feeling I've got the wrong reference there. I think it might be something different. It is right, is it? I'll read it out to you, the verse I've got written down. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. This is the curses that Israel would experience if they did not keep the terms of the covenant. And this sounds very much like what Israel are experiencing at this moment in time. They're facing defeat at the hands of the enemy, they're being oppressed, and they're losing lives. And this type of cursing is evidence, again, that they're not keeping the terms of the covenant. They've got the covenant box in front of them, even reminding them of this fact. It should have been a wake-up call, but they were just completely blinded to it. See, the ark should have been a physical reminder of the vows that they had kept, that they had made at Mount Sinai. The same way that my ring is a reminder of the vows that I made to my wife on our wedding day. And that box should have explained to them why they were experiencing military defeat and foreign occupation. But sadly, the covenant had ceased to mean anything to the children of Israel, apart from a religious tradition. And the ark just became a superstitious artifact that they can wield, hoping it's going to bring them victory. You know, this is my issue with Raiders of the Lost Ark. I love that film, don't get me wrong. But they treated the Ark of the Covenant as a superstitious artifact, didn't they? They had no reverence for them whatsoever. It was just a prize to be sought and won and used. And Indiana Jones, who is supposed to be the hero and supposedly the only one who properly respects the Ark, what does he do? He freely blasphemes and shows continual irreverence for God throughout the entire movie. He's just as bad as the Nazis, really, when it comes to his attitude towards the Ark of Covenant and his attitude towards God. And in that film, they treat the Ark just in the same way that Israel are treating the Ark, without the reverence and the honour and the glory that God deserves. The evidence that the Ark had no true spiritual hold in the lives of Israel was the fact that Hophni and Phinehas accompanied it into battle. Two rank unbelievers who were described in Scripture as the sons of Belial. I think we can all see which way this is going and what's going to be the result of the battle. Let's read verses 5 and 6. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Some of you may know, some of you may not, but I helped lead a beavers colony on a Tuesday night, and this reminds me of a beavers meeting here. All this shouting and all this noise so that the ground shook. And I've got to say, it doesn't take much to whip up children into a frenzy of noise. And their voices are so shrill, they pierce right through you. And all it takes is one child to start screaming, then they all start screaming. It's just this mutual excitement that just stirs up the horde. And the moment Hophni and Phinehas enter into the camp with the ark, a new excitement fills the air, and it's like a beaver meeting on a Tuesday night. The army shouts with thunderous enthusiasm, and they're all cheering and waving their weapons in the air sort of thing. The thing is, this sadly is carnal self-confidence, whipping themselves up to enthusiasm, a carnal self-confidence that will precede another defeat. The ark may have been with them in the camp, but the Lord certainly wasn't with them in the camp. And what we have here is an example of hype, nothing more, just hype, the carnal stirring of the human soul instead of the spiritual stirring of the Spirit. And you know, churches can fall victim to this sort of hype as well, this artificial form of fervour. All it takes is loud music, charismatic speakers, and suggestible people, and you have hype. And you have all that noise and all that bluster, and it sounds good and it's exciting, but God's not impressed. Do you know when God's impressed? God's impressed when you open your Bible, when you get on your knees, when you humble your heart, because He's not in the whirlwind. He's a small, still voice. God doesn't want hype. God wants holiness, a reverent, humble heart. Now, the Philistines understood that something was going on. They were alarmed at the sound. I guess they had some sort of intelligence officers spying out or something like that, because a report seems to come back that the Ark of the Lord is in the camp. And we carry on reading in verses 7 to 8. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So we have here a knee-jerk reaction from the Philistines when they hear this noise and they understand that the Ark of God is in the camp. And this is a new experience for the Philistines. You know, for 20 years, they have successfully occupied the land of Israel without any comeback. And now they hear this exultation, and it shakes them. But do you know what? They made the same mistakes that the Israelites made. That because the Ark is in their camp, they think God is in their camp. Now, the Philistines have some understanding of history, but their history is a little skewed here. But the essence of it is correct. They record Israel as having a number of gods. Instead, of course, they have one God. They record the gods striking Egypt with plagues, which is correct. But then they record Egypt getting struck with plagues in the wilderness, which is incorrect. So they kind of got the facts there, but they got them a little bit mixed up and so forth. But what is clear is that God has exalted His name among the nations. The surrounding nations of Israel have something of an awareness of the history of Israel. The fact that God has fought for them. The fact that God released them from Egypt. The fact that God sent plagues to defeat Pharaoh. There was something of the fear of God within the Philistines. If only there was the fear of God within the Israelite camp. But you know, in light of this recollection, the Philistines pronounce two woes upon themselves. Woe is us. But sadly, this is not a sorrow that leads to repentance. They soon recover, and then they bolster themselves, as we read in verse 9. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight," they say. So they get hold of themselves. They counter their two initial woes by saying twice, "Conduct yourselves like men." In other words, they're saying, "Man up! Don't give in to fear! Pick up your swords and fight, men!" And duly strengthened, they gear up for battle. Verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So clearly this is a devastating defeat for Israel. Men fleeing for their lives to their tents. A loss of 30,000 men. 4,000 to 30,000. The Ark is captured, and two priests are slain. Yet you know what? God is honoured in this defeat. God is honoured. How? Well, He had declared, as we read in the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, that Israel would be defeated in battle if they did not honour Him. And this defeat shows that God is faithful to His word. He declared to Eli via the man of God. He would remove the house of Eli from the priesthood, and the sign would be that Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, would die on the same day, and their deaths show that God is faithful to his word. Despite the death and the devastation, God is honoured in the face of this defeat. And what of the capture of the ark? Well, it had already been in the hands of two pagan people. What difference is there if it's in the hand of two pagan priests or it's in the hand of a whole pagan nation? It's still in the hands of pagan people. But you know what? In time, in the following chapters, we're going to see that God doesn't need man to defend himself. He will make sure that his glory shines forth. He will prove his supremacy over all others. He'll prove his supremacy whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. He does not need man to defend himself. He is well able to do that. And he will be glorified regardless of man. God will be glorified regardless of man. And we'll see how that plays out next time. But you know, I was thinking about that. God can defend himself. God will make sure that he brings honour and glory to himself. And when the disciples fled from our Lord in the garden, Jesus stood alone in the trials and the courts of unbelievers. Yet his righteousness shone forth, because as every accusation came towards him, they fell to the ground, unsubstantiated. He had nobody there to witness for him, but his righteousness shone forth. And as Jesus hung alone on that cross and gave up his spirit, his authority echoed forth. As the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs opened, and the veil was torn. God did not need man to declare his authority. His authority was declared throughout the whole of creation as he died. And when on the third day Jesus rose from the dead, he needed no man to testify to his victory over death and sin. The empty grave did that for him. Jesus was glorified without the help of man. God will be glorified. He doesn't need our help. He can glorify himself, and he will prove himself glorious in the following chapters. Verses 12 to 14. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. It was 20 miles from the battle line to Shiloh. And this Benjamite must have been something else, because he ran that full 20 miles. He did a mini marathon to get back to Shiloh. And despite the speed of foot, I am sure that he was heavy of heart with the news he had to report. And nobody here likes being the bearer of bad news, do they? His clothes were torn and there was dirt on his head. And that was the sign of a man in mourning. So as they saw him running to the city, they would have known that he was a man bearing bad tidings because of the way that he looked. It was a way of preparing them for bad news. And so he first comes to the city and gives his report. And there's this public outcry at grief at the news. Wives weep for the loss of their husbands. Parents weep for the loss of their sons. And the grief of a national defeat and the loss of the ark pierce every heart. And there's Eli, sitting by the wayside. He's the last, it would seem, to hear the news. And it will be him who's hit the hardest by it. Verses 15 to 18. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled from the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter. Among the people, also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. What a sad figure Eli appears, sitting by the wayside, old, fat, blind. When in old age we look back, let me just stop there. Eli's heart was most concerned for the Ark of Covenant. He knew he had let it be taken on a superstitious errand. I think he suspected what was going to be the outcome of the warfare. And as he sat in darkness, I wonder whether he reflected on his life and the mistakes that he had made, the mistakes he'd made with his sons, the fact that he didn't uphold the holiness of the tabernacle the way he should have done. And I wonder when in old age we look back on our lives, what will we see? A life where we made the hard choices and we gave all to follow Christ? Or will we see a life of compromise where we were half-hearted in our service? The choices that we make today will affect how we reflect back on our life later on. Are we giving all to serve Jesus? Or are we compromising? You know, the Benjamites appears to give the news in escalating order of impact to Eli. First, he tells of the defeat of Israel, and of course that would hit Eli hard. Then he tells him of the death of his two sons, and that would hit Eli even harder. But then the worst news is the capture of the ark, and that would be the final death blow for Eli. And while Eli might have fallen backwards to break his neck, many commentators have observed his heart was broken long before his neck was. The very last section, verses 19 to 22. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So tragedy continues to run in the house of Eli, from the death of the high priest Eli to the death of the high priest elect Phinehas to the premature birth of Phinehas' son and then the death of his wife in labour. It's just tragedy on top of tragedy on top of tragedy. And you know, it's a matter of medical record that chronic stress can bring on premature labour. And no doubt she was already in a state of heightened stress, what with her husband and Israel going into battle. But then to receive news of the defeat of Israel, the death of her father-in-law and her husband, and then the capture of the ark in the same breath, it was just too much. And the anguish caused her to give birth prematurely. Poor, poor woman. The midwife seeks to bring some sort of small consolation by saying, "Look, you've had a son." And a son meant an heir and a guarantee that the family name would continue. That should be an encouraging thing. Yet her grief is cut too deep to find any comfort in that news. I think Phinehas' wife probably knew of the prophecy Eli had received that their family would not continue in the priesthood. So what future did her son realistically have if the family was going to be cut off? Perhaps in her heart she just gave up. And her dying act was to name her son Ichabod, which literally means no glory. The Ark of God represented the presence of God, the glory of God. And when the Ark departed, so the glory of God departed. But do you know what? In truth, the glory had long departed Israel when they ceased trusting and obeying the Lord. The glory departed not because the ark was captured. The ark was captured because the glory had departed. They'd carried on with their religious functions. They'd carried along with their tabernacle services. But the glory wasn't there anymore because it was just a religious routine. There was no faith. There was no trust. There was no life there. And it's a sad case in so many churches. You can carry on having the church meetings. You can carry on gathering together and singing the songs and hearing the sermons. But if there is no faith in God, if there's no reverence in service to Him, then the glory has long since departed. It's just routine. Help us. Help us, Lord, not to be like that. Help us, Lord, for the glory not to depart this church. Help us to be sincere, Lord. Help us to be those who serve you faithfully, who are humble. Lord, please don't let the glory depart this church. You know, when the ark left Shiloh, no one knew it would never return. Did you know that? The ark never returned to Shiloh. The ark would eventually come back into the possession of the Israelites many years into the future, but it would never be housed at a tabernacle in Shiloh. Why would the ark not return to Shiloh? Well, it would seem that Shiloh would be destroyed. In Jeremiah 7, verse 12, it says, "But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." God did something at Shiloh because of the wickedness of his people. What did he do? Jeremiah 26:9 says, "This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant." God made Shiloh absolutely desolate without an inhabitant. And in Psalm 78, verses 60 to 64, it says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." What appears to have happened is that after the Philistines had defeated Israel in battle in Aphek, or Ebenezer, that sort of area, they then went down to Shiloh, and they completely routed and destroyed Shiloh, destroying everything that was there, killing absolutely everybody, and laid the city waste. We don't know with absolute certainty where Shiloh was, because it was so defeated and destroyed because of the wickedness of Israel. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us back where we started, in 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be at the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment has indeed fallen on the house of God. The ark has been captured. The glory of God has departed. The corrupt priesthood has been removed. The dwelling place of God at Shiloh has been left in ruins. Judgment has fallen on the house of God. Now, judgment will fall on those who do not obey the gospel of God. If we go into chapters 5 and 6, we'll see judgment fall upon the Philistines. You know, this really feels like one of the lowest points in Israel's history, doesn't it? But then, when Jesus was dead and buried, it seemed as if all hope had gone. And a mere 3 days later, everything was transformed. Hallelujah. God can call light out of darkness, hope out of despair, life out of death. For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The story is not over yet. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons of this passage. Lord, help us to be people that open your word with reverence. Come to you on our knees. Seek your face sincerely. Lord, help it not to be about this church and what we are building. Lord, help it to be about Jesus. Help our hope and our faith and our confidence to be in you and you alone. Keep our eyes off of ourselves. Help us not to be caught up in superstition and think that because we've got worship and we've got the word and we've got PowerPoint and we've got all the rest of it, that we're something fantastic. Lord, we are nothing without you. Keep us bound to you, Lord. Keep our hearts loving you, wanting you. Lord, please don't let the glory depart this church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.